as we've considered God's holiness the past few weeks, it's come out both explicitly and implicitly that God calls us to be holy as He is holy. As we've noted, it's commanded both in the New and the Old Testament. It's not something that just applies to the Israelites as God's chosen people in the Old Testament. It applies to those of us who follow Christ, even today. He asks us to be holy as He is holy. As the final point in the topic of God's holiness this morning, we're going to consider what God's holy word, as we talked about last week, the Bible, says about holiness in our lives. First of all, before we even get into this, we need to establish who can be holy. I want to be clear that this message is for the Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ. All others have no hope of holiness. We have no hope of holiness without Christ, period. Try as we might, we can't attain it. Isaiah 54:6 is written to unfaithful Jews who had rejected the Lord in their heart, and thought that by doing righteous acts they could somehow make up for it. And Isaiah told them in Isaiah 54:6, he said, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness, all our righteousness is as filthy rags." That is kind of a dismal thing to think of. That our righteous acts are as filthy rags before a holy God. Now again, Isaiah was writing to the Jews who had rejected the Lord in their hearts and were trying to do all these beautiful things that they thought somehow would be as pleasing to God. And Isaiah says, no, those are filthy rags because your hearts are far from it. Along those same lines, keeping the laws of God is not where it's at. Romans 3:20 tells us that for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You're probably aware of the fact that the law that's given to the Jews that's given to us is not just so we can keep these rules and regulations. It is to point out to us the fact that we can't. We can never measure up to God's holiness, ever, in our own strength. So the question becomes, how? If the command is to be holy as God is holy, and we just said all righteousness is a filthy rag, and the law does nothing but point out the fact that we can't keep God's law, that we can't be holy, how in the world do we achieve this command? It's a command in the Old and New Testament. How do we get this? How do we ever achieve this? And the answer is that we cannot be holy as God is holy without the abiding presence of His Holy Spirit within us, that comes to us only and immediately upon our salvation. That is the key. The Holy Spirit gives us this power, but that only comes after salvation. So now, the question becomes, how do we become holy? Okay, Christians have the Holy Spirit to have that ability, but how is that attained? Now, First Peter 1, verses 14 and 15 are the central text that says that but as He who has called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." That's our main text. "Since it is written, you shall be holy, because I am holy." So we should be holy. But I want us to, there's one little phrase in there that I almost skipped over as I was preparing this message. I think it was Thursday morning as I was doing my own devotions and I was reading this text. This little phrase jumped out at me. "Since it is written." And that ties in beautifully with last week's message about the holiness of God's Word. God has given us His Word, the Bible. And since it is written, that little phrase is very important. God has given us this instruction. God in His holiness imparted to us His Word. And because of that, because of the fact that it's written in God's Word, we should obey it. We should do as it says. That's, of course, that's the basis. That's why we're even sitting here this morning, I hope. It's because you have a confidence in the fact that God's Word is true and accurate, and that I'm going to stand up here and I'm going to preach from God's Word, not just rattle off some nonsense. So you're here this morning because you have a confidence that because it is written, you're going to do these things. And you want to hear what you need to do. We want to hear what we need to do. And so we're in God's Word. But those verses, as powerful as they are, need some context. In Sunday school this morning, we had one verse, 1 Corinthians 5:11. And we ended up reading a good portion of the book of 1 Thessalonians, just to get the context. Because context is so important in God's Word. One verse can be very powerful, but it can also be very misconstrued if it's not seen in the bigger picture. And while I don't think this verse can necessarily be misconstrued per se, I think there's so much more we'll get from it as we look at it within the context of 1 Peter chapter 1. So I want to start at verse 3. Now all this is going to be building up to a therefore that Peter puts at verse 13. But we know we need to understand why he says therefore. We start at verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little time, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." First of all, note one thing, God's mercy, in verse 3. God's mercy is that from which flows all hope of us as sinful men and women who rebel against this holy God, of ever relating to this God. We're going to examine God's mercy soon as we study who God is. I'm not going to get into it today, but it's important for us to recognize that it's here. We can't examine God's holiness without also mentioning His mercy, because without His mercy, we wouldn't even be here. By right, He should annihilate us now. Every single one. Because of His holiness. Right? I mean, we've been talking about that for weeks now. God's holiness is so far above us, we can never attain it. We can't even imagine it. Angels around the throne crying day and night, "Holy, holy, holy." And here we are, rebels, who shake our fist in God's face and say, "No, we're not going to do what you want us to do." We should be annihilated. We should have long since been annihilated. But God's mercy overrides that. And His patience, He says, "I will wait. I will put off the judgment that you deserve and that I deserve. I will put that off and give you opportunity to repent." That is God's mercy that Peter says causes us to be born again. And it gives us a living, or King James says, a lively hope that one day those of us who trust Him, we receive eternal life. But we're going to receive an inheritance in heaven. We talked about that a little bit this morning too. That reward. So that's coming. But the reality of that salvation won't be revealed. It won't be made known until the end. Right now we have a faith that's coming. But the reality of that doesn't come until the end. And we cling to that faith. We cling to that hope. But we don't see it. Remember that Peter is speaking of the resurrection of Christ as an actual witness. It was something Peter had actually seen. That's the faith that the faith that He calls upon, the faith in that resurrection, the hope of that resurrection is what gives us hope. And Peter, remember, has actually seen this. Peter was there. He saw Jesus be brutally beaten, mercilessly tortured, and finally killed. And then, 3 days later, on the third day after that, Peter sees this empty tomb. And he sees the folded linen cloth right there in the tomb. And if that weren't enough, he actually saw Jesus. And for 40 more days, he talked with him and ate with him and with many others, experienced him physically alive. And then, one day on the Mount of Olives, he watched Jesus ascend back into heaven. I would think that if I had seen that, that would have an impact on me. Would it not you? I mean, I think plenty of us would say, well, if I had seen that, I would. There'd be no question about it. So certainly this was as real gift to Peter. But now, Peter's audience, while many of them may have been alive during that time, likely had not actually been there. They hadn't actually seen it. So we have something in common with Peter's audience, which is why in verse 8, Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. For you do not now see him, you believe in him, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Guys, we haven't seen Jesus. We haven't seen these things happen, and yet we love him. We love this guy we've never seen. We hope in a resurrection we can't prove scientifically. And we look forward to a heaven we can't see. We look forward to a reward that we can only imagine. This is a powerful thing. Another aspect we need to understand of Peter's audience is that they were undergoing intense persecution for their faith in Christ. Intense. So here's this group of believers that Peter addresses. They haven't seen Jesus. They're following him. They're being persecuted for it. And then in verse 13, in light of all of that and a few other things that we didn't discuss this morning, we skipped over, Peter says, therefore, prepare your minds for action, and be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead, and gave him glory, so your faith and hope are in God. He says, set your hope on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now that's not the first phrase in that passage of Scripture that I just read. That doesn't open it. But I think that's kind of the golden step. Set your hope on this. In the midst of trials and persecution, doubt, and unanswered questions, we must wait for salvation with joy and full confidence. We look forward with great anticipation to the day when our faith will be made sight. For we'll see these things that we hope for and cling to in faith right now. We long for that day. In the meantime, we must prepare for action. That's how the ESV translates. But I think the King James has a little better literal translation of the Greek. King James says, to gird up the loins of your mind. And I think the picture that brings out is so much better than this, the preparedness. The Greek word that's used here is actually a metaphor that's derived from the Oriental practice of tying up long, flowing, loose garments so that you wouldn't be unimpeded in the work you were doing. Yeah, and they tie it up with leather belt. Well, that's interesting. This word is only used here in 1 Peter. And this is the one time it's used. I believe Peter shows it by the leading of the Holy Spirit because of the picture it would bring to the mind of the one who understood it. If you understand this word and what it means, this idea, this picture of tying up these garments tightly about you, that's what immediately comes to mind when you hear this word. So here's the word. Now you kind of got this picture in your mind. Let's say it's kind of like perhaps zipping up your coat. But anyway, it's a picture of being prepared. Too often I fear that we want our Christian lives to be filled with moments of bliss and relaxation. We want to sit around in our proverbial bathrobes and take it easy, getting up only occasionally to go to the kitchen when we need something. Right? I mean, sometimes we have that view of Christianity. We've got our security. We're heaven bound. I'm just going to sit back and take it easy now. And I think one of the ways that we do that in our Christian lives also is that we let our guard down, and oftentimes we'll let those immoral thoughts linger in our minds. Or we'll contemplate evil. Or we'll spew out venomous words at or about people. And that's particularly easy to do when our minds are not occupied with holy thoughts. We just relaxing. It's very easy to do. This becomes then an issue, I think, of holiness as much as anything else. Laziness in its various forms will eventually lead us away from holiness. It takes, first of all, a surrender to the will of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if we even want to do what pleases Him, if we're not surrendered to Him, we don't really care. So that's the first step. But I think there's also a large element of self-discipline involved in girding up the loins of your mind. You can't run very well in your bathrobe. Even if you've got that strap tied, you can't run very well. It takes a little bit of finesse. We once played a game at the camp, and I wish I had the video of this game because it was quite hilarious. It was a relay race. The kids were given this box of clothes that was way too big for them, and they had to put on pants and shirt and hat, and then they had to race to the other side of the field, take those things off, give them to the next person, and the other person was raced across the field. Now they faced a lot of difficulty. They're trying to hold their pants up and keep their shirt on and hold this hat on. It was terrible. And it certainly didn't make any land speed records as they were running across the field like that. Now, if they could have taken the time to find some rope or something and tie those things up about them, that would have helped, certainly. But the point was, in this game, to hurry up and get across. You had to get the first team across. And so you didn't take time. The distance was too short. You didn't take the time to strap those things on tight. You just did the best you could and got across. And I think that if ever there was an illustration of unhold, it was the sloppiness of those kids as they fumbled across the field, encumbered by all this junk that they didn't need. And contrast that now with the neat and orderly march of a soldier who has carefully fastened his uniform about his body. It's quite a difference there, is there not? And I think that's kind of the picture that Peter is painting here of this girding up the loins of your mind, bringing these thoughts into subjection. And I would say there's probably also an element of discarding those unholy thoughts. So I'm hesitant to throw it in here because I'm not sure the context. I don't want to add anything to God's word, but I think there's definitely that element. Because elsewhere in Scripture, there's definitely that aspect that we got to discard those unholy thoughts. And tie tightly about us these holy thoughts. So that we aren't encumbered as we try to make our way across. I think this is closely related to the next aspect that Peter instructs. When he says, to be sober-minded. Most translations only say to be sober. The ESV as in the be sober-minded. The NIV says something about being self-controlled. Usually we associate being sober with the idea of not being under the influence of drugs or alcohol. The Greek word translated sober here has more to do with being temperate or circumspect. And there's a $54,000 word, circumspect. Circumspect, I think, is a good word that describes what's going on. It's just thinking carefully about possible risks before doing or saying something. So that soberness has this idea of being prepared. 1 Peter 5:8 talks about be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. So being sober is very much an aspect of the mind. So being sober-minded is a good way to put that. But it's thinking things through. And it can certainly be applied to any number of situations or circumstances. So both girding up the loins of our mind and being sober-minded are now played out according to verse 14. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. As obedient children, as adults, we kind of want to have our independence. Make our own decisions. As kids, we're going to do that too. It doesn't change a whole lot. But as adults, we think we've somehow earned that privilege. As parents, certainly we have. We can tell our kids what to do if we want to. And they don't have the right to question us. Obedience requires humble submission to the authority of another. Something we all struggle with. Messiah and Isabel and Aubrey, it doesn't go away as you get older. You still want to think for yourself. You want to be independent of any other authority. I think the use of children, for an example, is done for us to identify with the former ignorance. Thursday night, I read to Isabel the Berenstain Bears book, one of them. And in the story I read to her that night, it was brother and sister Bear were having an issue with when they would go into the store and they saw something they wanted, and Mama or Papa Bear said no, they would throw down on the floor and throw a crying fit. Remember that, Isabel? And so Mama and Papa Bear finally, they came to a point where they had to do something about it. It was just getting to be a bear. So they came up with this plan, and they implemented it. And Brother and Sister Bear, of course, at the end, they figured out that was dumb, and they stopped doing it. But I think the point here that illustrates to us, I asked Isabel this, and I'll ask you this now. What if Mama and Papa Bear had not done anything about that? Well, obviously, Brother and Sister Bear would have grown up to be just totally obnoxious and useless adults. Because they have no concept of right or wrong. They miss out. They're ignorant of how stupid that is. And so here's the picture that Peter is painting for us. And as obedient children, we have learned to walk away from that ignorance. Those stupid things that we did before we came to Christ. That's the obedience he's getting at here. We submit ourselves to the authority of God as revealed in His Word, as obedient children. We learn, we're getting rid of that ignorance so that we're not just little brats like Brother and Sister Bear were being in that story. So the thing that we did before we were saved, when we were serving our flesh and we were enslaved to sin, those passions of our former ignorance, we turn away from those things. Sadly, many who turn to Christ, or claim to have turned to Christ, never grew out of that ignorance. Because they're either disobedient or they remain willfully ignorant. Sit your head in the sand. Don't ever bother to crack the Bible. Find out what God is expecting. What God demands. To be as obedient children and turn away from our old life. We are to be whole. Why? Because as He who called us is holy, so we must be holy. As it is written, be holy as I am holy. Right? That is why we turn away from those things. Because we want to be like Christ. He was holy. Or we would not have salvation.
He was completely holy. He was sinless. What his death on the cross would have been pointless. For just another criminal being crucified. There were lots of those. He wasn't the first. But he was holy. And so we follow him as our example. Considering what we've learned about God's holiness over the past few weeks, the command, the demand to be holy as God is holy, is a tall order. Angels circling the throne, declaring holy, holy, holy all the time. And God says, be holy as I am holy? How in the world? The only way we can ever be holy as God is holy is through faith in His power. It is His power that instills that holiness in us. Now, I kind of touched on there in verse 5. He relates it to salvation. He says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation. It's God's power that grants us salvation to begin with, that grants us forgiveness of our sins. But it's also, I believe, God's power that enables us to be holy as God is holy. We can't do it in our own strength, and we'll fail trying in our own strength. You know, as we consider God's holiness, verse 17 calls, it says, to conduct yourselves with fear. That's kind of the response that Isaiah has. Remember the picture of the vision that Isaiah has for standing in God's presence. He goes, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. Isaiah, the prophet of God, is saying, woe is me! I'm unclean! That's the fear I think that we should have. Fear is kind of a bad word, but a deep, deep respect for the fact that God calls us to be holy as He is holy. Really would have liked to have gone through more of 1 Peter this morning, because I really just kind of opened this up. I really haven't gotten into it. As far as what this entails for us, how do we become like this? The whole book of 1 Peter, what we do read, and I think that I would challenge each of you this week to study, not just read, but study the book of 1 Peter. But I do want to go on a little bit further. I'm just going to kind of breeze through these last few verses. 1 Peter 1, verses 22 to 25. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. There's two things in this little passage here. The first one is to submit to God's word. It endures forever. All of those things are going to pass away. But God's word endures forever. And secondly, we touched on this in Sunday school this morning too. To love one another. He says with a pure love. So as we submit to God's word, we love one another. That's one of the responses to it. And I think this love for one another is developed further in the next chapter, the next verse, 1 Peter 2, 1. Because of this love for one another, 1 Peter 2, 1, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. All of those things are ways in which we relate to one another, right? Put those things away. Put away the malice, the deceit, the hypocrisy, the slander. Not going to go into a big study of those things. Just to say that those are things we put away because we love one another. And obedience to the truth is marked also by a desire to grow. These are all subheadings under how we behold. Just for your following me. Verse 2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by which we may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Once we taste how good our Lord is, if indeed you do taste of that, We should desire to grow in that. Which is why so often when we see people who seem to have no desire to grow in the Lord, we oftentimes question, did this person ever really accept Christ? Because once you taste of Christ, really taste of Him, there's a desire to grow in that. There's a desire to dig into the truth of God's Word and the wholeness of God's Word and have that in our own lives. We struggle with that, yes. But we have a desire for it. If you have no desire to do God's will, to grow in this, then I think you have reason to question whether you're saved at all. That's a serious place to be. And so as we watch others who seem to have no desire and yet claim to be Christians, that should, because of our love for them, give us a deep concern for them, because there's a real good chance that they never got it. And they think they're saved, they think they're okay, but they're on their way to hell. Because they don't have the holiness of God within them. Or they were desired. They were desired among us. They were desired to grow in this truth. Finally, our personal holiness as Christians must be played out in the visible body of believers. Verse 4. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Talking about Jesus there, this rejected stone. He says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You as an individual, Christian, are like a stone that is part of that house. There's a visibility there. There's a visibility of this house that God is building. And He's using you and I as individual stones to build a church, to build a house that people can see. But then there's also a functionality aspect of it. He says, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices. So it's not just the church looks like, but the church does things as well. I can't do justice to this in time, in the time we've got. And consequently, I didn't have time to study it to do justice to it, even if I wanted to. But the point is, we are to be holy as God is holy. We must desire. We need to desire that, first of all. If there's no desire for that, if there's no desire to even want to be holy as God is holy, as you've seen and tasted of Jesus and who He is, this man we've never seen, this man we say we love, out of that grows this desire for spiritual growth, for spiritual truth, he says. And that desire is what grows into holiness. And we can't forget also the aspect of that girding up. If we get nothing else out of this morning, then the picture of girding up the loins of your mind, strapping that stuff tightly about you, strapping that holiness tightly about you, throwing off the unholiness. If that's all we get out of this morning, that's enough. We need the holiness of our Savior wrapped tightly about it so that we can go on. The Christian life is not just sitting around in our bathrobes enjoying the blessings of the Lord. That is not the Christian life. If I said it once, I said it 100 times here. The cost of following Christ is high. He says, take up your cross and follow me. He doesn't say, stick your hand around and give you $100. If you give me this, I'll give you this. No, he says, follow me. It's a high cost to follow our Savior. But we do it because we love Him. This week I will challenge you in response to this message this morning. I'm not going to ask for an invitation or anything like that. I would ask you to respond to this morning's message by studying carefully God's Word. And that's a big assignment. Start in 1 Peter. Because we started that book this morning. I don't know where I'm still praying about what God has got for us next week. I don't know whether it's to continue on this topic or to go into another one of His attributes. I'm not sure yet. But it's not going to hurt anyone else a bit to study the book of 1 Peter. Great book. There's a ton of stuff in there. Peter, this fiery little guy, fiery little fisherman, that God did powerful in his life. If there was one guy that had a dramatic change in his life because of Christ, it was the author of 1 Peter. The man Peter. He became holy as his Lord was holy. But he couldn't have done that had he not known how Jesus was. And guess what? We can't become holy until we know what holy is. We can't become like Christ until we know what he was like. And the only way we can do that is by studying his word on a regular basis. Dig into God's word. Desire it. And I think the more you dig into it, the more you're going to desire it. And as you do, I would challenge you to pray and ask God to reveal to you aspects of his holiness that you need in your own life. Each one of us struggles with something different, I'm sure. I know. We all struggle with something. Some aspect of holiness. Something that encumbers us as we try to walk down the street. As we try to walk our Christian lives, there's something that holds us back that we need time in. Lest we trip up. Let us keep in mind this week the holiness of our God and the fact that he desires that in us. And let us keep that picture in our mind as we sing our closing song this morning.